is ill. And so you can see her name there in the bulletin and pray for her. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. My mission is to somehow make this text of Scripture live for you in your understanding and for your appreciation and for your growth and development in Christ. It's the account of Christ having visited the house of a Pharisee where he had been invited for dinner. And this was evidently quite a dinner that was being set up. You know, lately our president has been criticized for some of his dinner parties and things like that. And it's a reminder to me that things haven't changed, that we still like to have dinner parties and stuff like that. I'm not entering into that criticism, don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that it's not an unusual event. And it was something that was customarily practiced back here 2,000 years ago. And in this particular situation, it is a Pharisee who appears to be quite a wealthy man, and he's invited all of his good friends together and served up quite a meal, and they're all enjoying it. And this Pharisee has invited Jesus Christ and his disciples to join them in this meal. That's kind of an unusual situation, you know. And it's probably unusual for a particular reason that it wasn't always comfortable to have Jesus around. And he was one who knew how to, of course he's God, knew how to interact with his world in a way that was absolutely perfect, absolutely constructive, but in many cases, very confrontive. I remember one time when he was teaching, and when they left, the disciples said to him, "Did you know that those people were offended when you said that?" And the Lord said, "Well, they just need to be offended." Interesting to follow what he did. And in this particular event, I don't see how he could have done what he has done without both offending the guests and offending the host. Because the first thing he did was he watched everybody come to the meal. He evidently had arrived early. And he watched these men and I would imagine women coming in, and they're looking for the best seats in the house. Now, the best seats in the house doesn't mean that they're going to get the best food, but these best seats in the house was a reflection on their own personal status in the community. And they wanted to be people of status. Now, for us, that's not an issue anymore. You know, if we go to a banquet or something like that, you know, we, if it's a, especially if it's buffet, we just look for a table who's what's close to the buffet table, you know, something like that. It's not really a status thing where we sit. Our status is more affected with how we arrive, you know, wash the car, you know, have it all cleaned up, you know, and have the right kind of car. Do any of you think that way anymore? Boy, back in the 60s, you know, where I was raised, the reflection of who you were was the car you drove. It just was, you know. So as teenagers, we wanted Hot Wheels. Now, I think Hot Wheels have come to mean something different today, but it just meant, you know, sporty and that kind of stuff. And remember two-door hardtops? Had to be a two-door hardtop, you know. Don't let that post in there, that thing. And it was a status symbol. Well, for these guys, where they sat was a status symbol. And Christ reflected on that, and he said, and I don't think quietly, he didn't try to, you know, he didn't stand up on a soapbox and say anything, but I don't think he tried to hide what he said. He said, when you go to eat someplace, don't you be looking for the best place to sit. He said, you take the lowest place and sit there so that maybe your host later comes to you and says, here, you come up and you sit here because you're a man of more status. And he said, guard against somebody saying to you, oh, you don't have that kind of status. You come back and sit here. And it was a lesson about humility and the importance of humility predominantly in the lives of God's people. And as I reflect back on my experience as a believer for the last 50 years, I think that's a huge issue among us. I really do. I don't think that we readily acknowledge it, but we are so concerned about how people think about us and what our position is in whatever our club happens to be. And if we don't think we're getting the right level of appreciation and acceptance, we can tend to get pretty mean about that. And we start to gossip and buzz and do all kinds of things and criticize and those kind of things because we aren't getting the appreciation, the acceptance that we think we ought to get. So my point is that Christ has addressed a very, very important issue. And I hate to just say it and move on. We all have to deal with that. And you don't deal with it just in the church. You deal with it in the workplace. You deal with it in the community. You ever just feel snubbed and unimportant? I'll be honest. If we didn't take an important view of ourselves, we wouldn't feel that way. But it's because we have taken that important view of ourselves that we respond that way. And we will be a lifetime dealing with that dynamic. And God help us to deal honestly with it. The second dynamic that Christ dealt with, and this could not help but have been confrontive to the host. And probably offensive to him. But Jesus said to the host, and as near as we can tell, it's during the progress of the meal. He's saying, when you throw a dinner party, don't invite all your friends and all these people who are wealthy and have a lot to give back to you. He says, you go out and you invite those who can't return the favor. And use your opportunities and privileges and benefits to enrich and help those who do not have those same opportunities, privileges, and benefits. He says, that ought to be the view of our lives. Christ, in addressing his disciples particularly in this manner, because they were occasionally discussing among themselves privately who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's something. We do those things. And he said, now listen, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. You need to use your life to minister and help others, not to be ministered unto and help. And he confronted his host with that principle as far as throwing a dinner party. And there are some huge implications of that into how we spend our lives. And I'm just looking at this from my own point of view. And for whatever good it is to you, may it be some good to you. I'm not trying to criticize. But I find myself more often focusing on the things that I don't have and that I want than I do focusing on the things that I have and I can share. And I wonder if others are as knot-headed as I am. And don't look rather at what are the resources that Christ has entrusted with me, and how can I share those resources to enrich and encourage the people God has put around me. We're dealing with two huge principles of life here in this matter: humility and charity. And do we think commonly about that? How can I use the resources I've got to help and encourage others? Throughout my life, I've been blessed to have seen that modeled before me, and I've become the recipient of those things. And you've become the recipient of those things. I hope that you make the step from being a recipient to being a donor. But I never thought of us as being poor when we were being raised. I remember asking my mom one time, this was after I was an adult and we were struggling with our budget. I said to Mom, how did you budget the home and those kind of things when we were growing up? She says, that was easy, David. Everything that came in went out. I'm sorry, Mom. Everything that came in went out. But I guess that others looked at us at times that we were kind of a needful family. And there was a neighbor farmer who was apparently quite well-to-do. They had a wonderful dairy farm. Had a son that was just a year younger than me. I worked on their farm once in a while. And you've heard me talk about Clinton before, Clinton Nelson. Clinton and Edna included the two older Pestle boys in so many things. I think of when fair time came. They would stop by and they would be going to the fair, and Denny would be going to the fair, and they would pick up Mick and Dave, and off to the fair we'd go. And we'd go to the 4-H booth, and we'd have hamburgers and French fries and something to drink, you know. And then we'd go in the carnival area, and Clinton would give us a bunch of tickets, and we would take rides all evening, and he just saw to it that these two neighbor kids, Mick and Dave, had a good time. On Sunday afternoons, he'd come by, Clinton and Edna, Denny, pick up Mick and Dave, and Clinton's brother had a lot out on the lake and had a boat for skiing and that kind of stuff. And we would water ski all Sunday afternoon. Then he'd bring us home in time for church. We all went to church together. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Do we look at the common resources that we have and say, how can I share these things to enrich and encourage others? That's what Christ is talking about here when he talks about humility and charity, spending our lives that way. And now look with me quickly at verse 14. Christ says, concerning those who take that perspective in life, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed as at the resurrection of the just. I want you to see that we are making an investment in eternity when we do this. And there is no promise of any recompense in this life. That very lake that I'm talking to you about, When Clinton finally laid down his cross of being a farmer and those kind of things, and they'd built a home there on the lake next to his brother's home. Clinton was out on the lake one spring day while there's still ice on it. The ice broke, and Clinton drowned in the Flambeau flowage. His wife has been a widow now for some 15 years. Was God unfaithful to allow that to happen to Clinton? Did God not bless Clinton? God's blessing for Clinton is for eternity. He's one of my heroes. And he's a reminder of how God does things. Humility and charity. And the payoff is in the resurrection. Now, that brings up a whole new subject that we're moving into today. Christ brings it up by what he says about the resurrection of the just. And then notice in verse 15, in Luke 14, verse 15, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Christ had introduced the idea of eternity. And these people that were there were educated religiously enough to know that there was a future kingdom that God was going to bring on this earth. And he makes this statement in correspondence to what Christ said about the resurrection of the just. Blessed are they that eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. A few things I'd like to share with you about that this morning. First of all, that's God's blessing in your life. God's blessing in your life are not the things you enjoy today. The things you enjoy today are the stewardship that he's given to you. Now, there are things that we enjoy. I don't want to mince words with you, and we ought to say that we enjoy them. That's all right and all that. But those things are stewardship. God's blessing is yet to come. And it does not compare with the stewardship we enjoy today. In any measure, his stewardship or his blessing is going to be out of this world. And he is going to talk about that. So we move into verse 16. "Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Now, lest any of you wonder about the evening meal, whether it's dinner or supper, here's the solution, okay? It's supper. In Wisconsin, the late meal was always supper. Dinner was always, you know, at noon. They get out here towards the West Coast, there's dinner and supper, and they're the same thing, and I'm just being silly, okay? "A great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time, saying to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Now, Christ is using this as a metaphor or a simile to expose the business of God in inviting people of this earth to a blessed eternity. And I want you to see that it's a general invitation. It is not narrow in any sense. It is general. Come to my house. Notice what he says about the world's response to his invitation. Verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused." Now, to see this, please, in its dispensational context, we need to make this acknowledgement. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in the first advent, recorded in the New Testament scriptures, he was inviting his Hebrew people to recognize him as king, and to begin the new Jewish kingdom. But they, in large part, rejected. And that's what we have the account here. And we have the excuses for why they rejected him. The first is, I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray, have me excused. Verse 19. The other said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so he made this great supper and had all the preparations made, and he invited his people to come, and they said, no, we're too busy with our own affairs right now today, and to acknowledge you as king and to submit to your principles and your authority is too big of an imposition on our life. Please excuse me. Notice the response. Verse 21, so that the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the cities and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. God was angry with Israel's rejection of his son. And as a result, he committed them to darkness. That is, the inability to perceive and understand the things of God. That does not mean they became irreligious. They were a very religious people, but at the same time, they were a very godless people. And at that point, God changed his invitation. And notice how he changed that. He said, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And say, for I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, the dispensational aspects of this are dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we won't get into that other than to say, in Romans 11 it says that the Jewish nation was cut off the stump of blessing and the Gentiles were grafted in. And that now I can say to you, Jewish blood or not, red and yellow, black and white, healthy and unhealthy, poor and rich, maimed and halt, whatever, God invites you to participate in his great grace and the work of his Son, have your sins forgiven, and an eternal home in heaven. There's a general invitation that's given to all of the world to come. And not only is it a general invitation, but he makes it in these terms. The servant came back and said, I've done what you've said and there's still room. And he said to the servant, go back out and compel them to come in. Tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to talk about how Paul went out with a gospel of contention. That does not mean that he was contentious, but it meant that he argued and pleaded with people to understand the gospel and to forsake their worldly ways and come to Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you wrestled with the realities of the gospel? Do you understand the cost of not accepting it? Do you understand how easy it is to want to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I try to put this in terms of our own culture and understanding, and I think sometimes that I'm thought critical. Will you please be understanding of me? Okay? How would we say this in today's world? I bought 5 yoke oxen. I can't come. Well, you know, I just bought a brand new ski boat. And if I make a commitment to Christ, that's going to thoroughly alter my weekends. And so I'll consider Christ when my boat's wore out. You understand? I'm not against boats. I'm not against skiing. You understand that? I'm just trying to make a point of how we make excuses about not coming to Christ. We don't want to interrupt the autonomous, self-governed use of our life to Christ. And so we say, I'll come later, another time. I was reading this, working on it this week, and I was thinking, this guy said, I married a wife and I cannot come. There's two things I think. Number one, you married the wrong woman. number two, bring her with you. Bring her with you. This is not an exclusive invitation. Bring your wife. Bring your kids. This is a general invitation. Come to Christ. Well, verse 25 says, there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said to them, here's this whole great big multitude following him. And now he's going to offend them. And they are, I would think, considering themselves initially as ones who have responded to his invitation and who are following him. And he sees the dust coming up as all these people are coming. And he turns around and he speaks to them. And as a result, sends many home. Because he says to them, now wait a minute. I want you to understand clearly. Yes, I have made a general invitation. And anybody can respond. But here is the implications of a response to my invitation. So let's go on. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I think that we have had an erroneous view that there's one thing is being a Christian and being saved, another thing is to be a disciple. No, this is the same thing. This is the same thing. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, and he used these words, you've got to be willing to hate your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, and your own children. And be willing to take up your cross and follow me. This is not a cheap invite, folks. If you're going to accept Christ's invitation, you're going to walk out of this world and all of its hopes and dreams and possibilities and plop yourself into the world of Jesus Christ and whatever He has ordained for your life and accept whatever results that may bring. Some of us enjoy the wonderful privilege of having Christian parents and having Christian brothers and sisters. Some of you don't enjoy that wonderful privilege. When you became a follower of Christ, it has alienated you from some of your filial relationships. Christ said, think not that I'm come to bring peace, but a sword. Religion is not a peaceful thing, folks, and it never has been. It divides. And we need to be willing to accept those divisions. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is a growing thing. I think there is a point at which we say, yes, I know there's a point at which we say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's why I put it very pointedly to Alicia this morning. Is it your commitment to obey Jesus Christ throughout your life? And I have no question that she meant that when she said it. But Elisha, that decision is going to be challenged again and again and again as you grow up. Because you're going to have friends who don't love the Lord. And for you to be obedient to Christ means you're going to have to choose some different friends, or maybe not even have any friends. And that's a sacrifice that your Lord intends you to make, Elisha. It may disrupt your career, your job. That's a decision you've made. That anything in my worldly experience can be disrupted, my relationship with Christ cannot be disrupted. Now, he encourages them to think seriously about what he said. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build, and he was not able to finish." Now that's a pretty pointed statement. And I wonder if evangelically we make that as commonly as we should. Before you choose to follow Christ, please understand the costly implications of following him and make a commitment to do it and understand what it may cost. Sit down and think about it. Are you willing to be a follower of Christ and pay whatever it costs? And there are abundant illustrations of that. I'm reading my way through now the history of the Reformation in England, and I'm reading about man after man and woman who were burned at the stake and beheaded because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, I think sometimes it's easier to be beheaded than it is to face the daily trials and persecutions of being a Christian. He says, think about it and find out whether or not you're ready to make this commitment. A couple years ago, Charlotte and I had this harebrained idea that we'd like to have a greenhouse. Now, Charlotte doesn't know, but what I did was I sat down with a pencil and paper and I started to figure out what it was going to cost. And had to make the decision whether or not I was willing to pay that in order to have that little greenhouse. Otherwise, you know, you have to get it halfway up, run out of money, and people say, "What's that thing hanging onto your garage over there?" "Oh, that's a greenhouse I started, but I wasn't able to finish it." Christ said, "I don't want that in your life. I don't want you to start out in the Christian life and then quit, and people say, oh, I remember when you used to be pretty faithful in church, but now you're just like the rest of us. What happened?" And you with shame say, "Well, I found out how much it costs and decided I didn't want to go that way." Now, he also illustrates it with this story. Verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Now, that's an interesting thought. We are going up against, in our attempt to lead the Christian life, we are going up against an insurmountable foe. 10,000 against 20,000. I don't want to get in fight with one guy my size. I don't want to get in a fight with one guy my size who is as healthy as I am. Number one, because I don't like fights and I don't want to get hurt. God is proposing to us to get into a fight that we may well lose and be committed to that. The biblical words for this is this: and if I die, I die. If I lose everything in my pursuit of Christ, if it costs me family, houses, lands, job, career, family, I'm going. I have made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. He says, weigh this carefully. Otherwise, verse 2, make peace with the world and just live there. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Folks, following Christ is a costly proposition. We pay it in terms of humility. We pay it in terms of charity. It will call us to the payment counter again and again and again. But please understand, all of these payments are treasures laid up in heaven. They don't come here. It's at the recompense of the just. And so, quite frankly, thank God for all the trips to the payment window, because it's all reflected with treasures in heaven. And it is the most wonderful opportunity God could ever extend to you to humble yourself and to give your life in a sacrificial and generous way to serve His people. I often think of the words of Christ to the Apostle Paul as the Apostle was on the road. Well, he was Saul at that time. He was going up to Damascus, and Christ struck him down. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You understand what an intricate relationship God has with His people? Who was Saul persecuting? The saints. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. You know, when we serve one another in the house of God, when we express ourselves sacrificially and humbly before them, we are serving our Savior. And He said, so much as a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. A great privilege we have to be the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this very simple portion of Scripture that clearly explains what You expect of us and what the gospel is. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. May they understand that that general invitation is the only hope that they have in life. But may they also understand, Father, that that invitation is a costly one. It demands their total surrender and commitment to You. Help these lovely people to understand that, I pray, Father. Submit to it and enjoy the rich blessings of eternity which only You can provide. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals with me in closing this morning, please, and turn to number 402. Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. 402, stand with me, please, as we sing. We're going to sing just that first stanza. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. About 42 years ago, Charlotte and I got engaged.